Well, as we come back to Philippians chapter 2, we are going to take up again a hymn that the apostle has penned here. Verses 5 through 11 is actually a Christological hymn. And Paul, as he's writing about the believers there at Philippi, minding the same thing, having the same thoughts, having the same love toward Christ, and having that unity that comes from having the same mind. Again, how does Paul illustrate this? When he steps back and say, how can I illustrate this type of unity, this type of harmony? He points to Christ. But not only Christ in this hymn, verses 5 through 11. We're going to consider the latter part of the hymn today. But Paul is also going to weave into that the Father's place. The Father's role. Some of our hymns today were speaking of the Father and His love for us. We're going to see in this passage today, just three verses, but we're going to see how the Father responded to the Son's obedience. How the Father responded to the Son's willingness to go through all that was asked of Him. You know, it does delight us, doesn't it, when we, as our children are very young and they're growing up, and we want them to show some faith in us as their parents. Now, I might step out and share this, and you say, oh, I'd never do that. But when my older kids were younger, we had this nice changing table. And after they got all readied and had their PJs on, I like to stand back a little bit from the table and say, now here I am, come here, step out to Daddy, right? And I wasn't going to let them fall, was I? But to the child's thinking, oh boy, that's a big step. If I take that step, what, is he going to catch me? Of course, you're always there and you're ready to catch him. But you want your child to show faith in you, don't you? And here the Lord Jesus Christ showed such faith in the Father in coming to earth and going through the ordeals that were asked of Him and suffering as our high priest. So let's examine this prophecy today, or this passage, this hymn. Brother Bill read from Isaiah 45, and that makes as a clear allusion here in this hymn as it speaks of the Father exalting the Son and every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. And we're going to see Christ in this passage quietly almost stand back and let the Father become the chief role, the chief character for just a few verses as it's highlighted what the Father did on the behalf of the Son. Years ago in Britain, there was a time in Winston Churchill's life where he went through an ordeal that biographers later called his wilderness years, where he was out of office, he was out of favor. He had made a stand on a certain issue in Parliament and it was received very unfavorably. And all of a sudden, when re-election time came, he found he was out of office. And I'm talking about a man who'd been in office for some 30 years, starting from the time when he came back out of the military. And during this time, Churchill was trying to find things to occupy himself with. He was writing books. He was taking on projects at his English estate, his manor, and doing everything he could to stay busy because he was such an energetic man. But here he was out of favor and had no power, had no voice. But then something changed during those years in the 30s. As Churchill would voice his opinion and it would be received with grumbling from Parliament. But he began to notice someone on the continent making a lot of trouble. And he started issuing warnings about Adolf Hitler and his designs. And then as the nation came closer and closer to war and countries were being taken over in Europe, there came a time where people began to wonder, what about bringing this man back into office? because he's put out these warnings and these things are coming to pass. Well, finally, France and Holland, the Low Countries, were invaded by Hitler, and the man that was prime minister at that time could not hold favor, could not hold office. His cabinet crumbled beneath him, the support that he needed. And so the call was sent out for a new king, for a new prime minister. And the king sent out the order to Churchill to come and appear. And he said, "Hey, I want you to form a new government, a new cabinet. You're going to be the next prime minister." Well, listen to what Churchill wrote of this account when he became prime minister at last, an office he had longed for. It said, he wrote, "As I went to bed at about 3 a.m., I was conscious of a profound sense of relief. At last, I had the authority to give directions over the whole scene. I felt as if I were walking with destiny and that all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and for this trial. 11 years in the political wilderness had freed me from ordinary party antagonisms. My warnings over the last 6 years had been so numerous, so detailed, and were now so terribly vindicated that no one could gainsay me. I could not be reproached either for making the war or with want of preparation for it. I thought I knew a good deal about it all, and I was sure I should not fail. Therefore, although impatient for the morning, I slept soundly and had no need for cheering dreams. Facts are better than dreams." Now, I share that because here was a man that was out of favor, had no clout, had no voice, and all of a sudden, it seemed overnight, he was raised to the highest power in the land. We're going to see in this passage today a humbled Savior, our humbled Lord. And yet, after His resurrection, what the Father did in raising Him up to the highest place. Today in this passage, I want us to see three key truths. I want these truths to sink into our hearts today as we consider all that the Father intended for His Son. Now, let's begin by reading verses 9 through 11. "Therefore, God has also highly exalted Him, His Son, and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Father, we thank You for this time that we can look at this passage and consider these truths. I pray that You would open these few verses to our hearts as we examine them. Oh, Father, help us to see what was Your purpose in all of this as You raised Your Son above everything in the entire universe, as You exalted Him and You raised Him to the highest authority. Speak to us today, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's come back to this passage and consider it as a whole again. In the early part of this hymn, in verse 5, we read that we're told, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in who? In Christ Jesus. This mind of humility. Humility is not something that comes easy to us, does it? It comes hard. We like to fight against it. I do. We bristle at small slights, don't we? And when we're not acknowledged, boy, we really take issue with that. We get bent out of shape. But here, Jesus had a mind that said, "Father, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to go down to earth and suffer all that has been appointed for me." And the picture here in the early part of this hymn is of Jesus being yet equal with God, and yet He wasn't grasping after everything that came with being God. The honor, the praise, the glory. Yet He yielded that up. He let that go. And took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And we know from last week all that He suffered when Christ came here to this earth. and walked and sojourned here. He suffered pain. He suffered hunger. He suffered thirst. We think of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus waiting there for His disciples to come back with provisions. And Jesus' words to her was, "Give me water to drink." And He was tired and He was weary. There were times when He just had to repair with His disciples to a mountainside because He needed to get away from the pressing crowd. So we see His humanity, His full humanity, even yet while He was completely God. But Jesus allowed that glory to be shielded, to be disguised, if you will, for those many years while He was here on earth. Now, if we think back over the Scripture, what was one point in Jesus' life where that covering of humanity was taken away? Can you remember? At the Mount of Transfiguration, for just moments, as Jesus was there with His inner core of disciples, Peter, James, and John, these privileged three, as He was there, God the Father delighted in allowing His Son to have for just moments that transcendent glory back. Of course, Peter being the spokesman, Peter rushes forward and instead of letting God speak, Peter's saying, "Oh, this is great for us to be here. Let's build booths and let's just stay up on this mountainside. And let's don't go back to the crowds." And then that glory faded away. Moses disappeared. Elijah disappeared, one on each side of Jesus. And they saw Jesus again as He was. That's that humility we're talking about with our Savior. Well, these three things I want us to see here this morning. I want us to consider the Father's pleasure. I want us to consider the Father's prerogatives. And I want us to consider the Father's purpose. Now, I haven't spelled out that whole statement there, but the Father's pleasure, the Father's prerogatives or rights, and the Father's purpose. Now look at the transition in the hymn here. And as Bill read from Isaiah this morning, you saw those thoughts that Isaiah penned that spoke of every knee shall bow one day. Every tongue shall confess. They shall recognize that He is God. And He will be honored among His people. Now, before I press on here, just stop for a moment and contemplate. Do you know there's coming a day when everyone is going to bow the knee to Jesus? Everyone is going to go down on their knee and acknowledge Him for His greatness. Acknowledge Him as being the exalted one. You say, "Oh, not my neighbor. You don't know my neighbor." Folks, everyone, living and dead, even Satan himself is going to go down on his knee and acknowledge Christ. Well, let's get right into our passage here. First of all, by considering the Father's pleasure in exalting the obedient Son to the highest place. The Father's pleasure in exalting the obedient Son to the highest place. Verse 9 tells us again, "Therefore, because of what He suffered, because He was willing to die, even the death of the cross, therefore God has highly exalted Him." God the Father has stood back and now taken the Son and lifted Him up to the highest place. Where do we see this? First of all, we see it in the Father's raising of the Son from corruption. As Christ and His body lay in the grave, the Father would not let His anointed one see corruption, but raise Him up from that tomb. My wife and the others were playing the special today, and Mary came to the garden, but the tomb was empty because the Father had raised the Son up from corruption. So there we see the Father's pleasure. We also see the Father's pleasure as Christ ascends back to heaven. After giving the disciples instructions and clear direction as to what they were to do and carrying forth the gospel, The Father raised the Son. The Son ascended back to glory. He took back on that glory that He had for eternity past. And they're watching Him go up in the clouds. And they're so enraptured by the scene. Do you remember what the angels had to tell them? "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here? He's going to come back just as He went in this gloriousome way. He's going to come back one day. Be busy about His work." Now, as the passage speaks here, God highly exalted Him. This is speaking as Christ sits at the right hand of the Father today. Now, we're familiar with that concept, aren't we? Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Now, it would be very easy to read that and say, well, that's speaking of still this idea of a subordination, the Father, and here's the Son. And here's the Son saying, "Father, what would you have me to do?" Almost like He's there to run errands. Folks, don't have that picture in your mind. This is speaking of a co-regency. Two rulers. Because the Father is delighting in putting all authority in the Son's hands. I know in our town, back in South Carolina, there's a funeral home called McDougal and Son. Funeral home. And there are a lot of businesses like that, where a father, in starting a business, it's the father's intent eventually, as he grows older, to do what? To put the company into the hands of either a son, a daughter, or a number of sons. And I like that. I like that legacy, that continuation of a business. I know with my own father, with his construction business, he had five boys. Now you think with five boys, he's going to find one of them willing to carry on the construction business. Didn't happen. He had hoped. It looked like my youngest brother was going to be the most promising candidate for that, but it would have called for going to engineering school, and it just didn't come together. And I know that grieves my dad to have to close down his company eventually because he couldn't carry it on. But God the Father didn't have to close anything down. The Son was there to be highly exalted to the highest place and to reign supreme with the Father. Colossians tells us that Christ, in chapter 1 of Colossians, He is to have what? He is to have the preeminence in all things. But go on looking at verse 9. And it says, God the Father has given Him the name which is above every name. I came across a biography of D.L. Moody this past week. And I was reading through it, and there was a comment D.L. Moody made on this very passage where he spoke of the many names of Jesus. And he elaborated to some length. In fact, I think he was quoting from another author. But Moody had to say, when you speak of Christ, you can speak of Him as the bread that is broken. You can speak of Him as the water that when people drink from Him, they never thirst again. He's described as the sun. He's described as the morning star, as the lamb and the lion, as king, as priest, our high priest, and on the list could go. That gives you an idea of His being given the highest name. But the idea here really is on the idea of His having the name, not just Jesus Christ, but now Lord. He is Lord. And it touches back to that Old Testament meaning of Yahweh. And now as everyone looks at Him, they can ascribe to Him, He is Lord. He's not just Christ, the Anointed One. He's not Jesus. Simply Jesus, the man. Now, because of what He suffered here on earth, and having been exalted by the Father, He is called rightly Lord. You know, we think of the many titles that are given to Him. One of my favorite generals from World War II was Bernard Law Montgomery, General Montgomery. And this man had a habit after the war was over, and he was retired to his little estate there in England. Every time he would come back from a speaking tour or visiting some dignitaries, he would come back. And before he would go even get settled into his house, he would go into his big barn, I guess you would call it, his big mill beside his house, where he had caravans. Now, these caravans were used by him during the war to stay in touch with his troop movements. And he would go in there and he would sit amongst all of his the honors that had been heaped on him. And he would have on a wall of the mill there, he would have all the standards for the troops that had fought under him. He gloried in that. Montgomery loved that. And you can picture him in there savoring those past feats. Christ is giving a title above any title that anyone will ever enjoy, ever have. He is Lord. We like to sing that song. He is Lord. But secondly today, let's move on. Beyond just the Father's pleasure in verse 9, we see in verse 10 the Father's prerogative in granting the Son supremacy in all things. Verse 10 tells us that also at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. Now, what is this telling us in this verse? There are many that resist the Lord today, don't they? There are many that say, hey, you know, he's a good man, great example, but Lord, no, sorry, I'm not going there. I can't accept that. And that is a heart of unbelief. That is a heart resisting the claims of Christ on their heart. But there's coming a day, folks. Just let this sink into your imagination. There's coming a day where no one will be able to resist acknowledging Him as Lord. Not to say they're saved. We're not talking about universalism where everyone is eventually saved. That is a false doctrine, if there ever was one. But we're talking about a day when everyone cannot deny His place that God the Father has given Him. Now again, this alludes to Isaiah 45, that every knee will bow to Him at this time. And we see here the bestowal of the name, a name above every other name, personage, or authority. Now when we show a picture of someone being subservient, this is a good picture, isn't it? Going down on the knee. We don't typically go, you know, when you meet someone, you don't go up to them, get down on your knee and say, good to meet you. You know, we stick our hand out, we shake their hand, right? Sometimes when we get in trouble with our wife, that's not a bad tactic, man, to go down on the knee and say, hopefully we don't have to do that too often. Honey, I'm sorry for forgetting your birthday. Please forgive. But here, people will go down upon the knee to acknowledge Him. Now this alludes, I think, also, as Paul is writing, to a time there in the Roman Empire when a conquering lord would come back who fought on the behalf of the empire. He would be given a triumphal entry into the city, into Rome or another major city. And in this triumphal march, all the people, many representatives of the people that were defeated, were marched through the street. And the ultimate sign of having lordship over those conquered people was for that conqueror to put his foot on their neck as having defeated them. Well, folks, at this time, there's going to be that sense. Everyone is going to realize that Christ is the conquering Lord. The conquering Lord. The triumphant one. That we see this submission on the knee, going down upon the knee. I can remember being with a missionary that I was working with in Scotland years ago. And once he was talking about the Queen of England and how everyone was so impressed with seeing the Queen. And his wife, who was Scottish, wanted to see the Queen at one point. And she was coming up to Scotland, I believe, to Edinburgh for a quick visit. And my friend was there, but as an American, he said, she's not my queen. I'm not thrilled about seeing her. And his wife said, oh, I want to see the queen, honey. I want to see the queen. And this friend is sitting there going, I'm not impressed with her that much. And all the ladies have their mirrors up so they can catch a reflection of the queen as she goes through the street. Folks, there's not going to be any of that attitude on that day. But all will willingly acknowledge Him on bended knee. Well, we see also in this verse the spheres of adoration that are given to Him. Three regions are spoken of. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Now, what is being said here? Now, this speaks to the cosmic authority that our Lord has. It's not just that Jesus is going to have people on earth acknowledge Him because, hey, the facts are in. It's too staggering to deny He's Lord. Heaven is going to be one realm where all will acknowledge His Lordship. Every angelic being that is up there, every saint that is already in glory is going to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they're worshiping, in my mind, they're worshiping Him already up there. Absolutely, and have been. But this other sphere is where? Earth. On earth, all living people at this appointed time will acknowledge Him, will go down on the knee. And I'm talking about people that don't know the Lord even, will acknowledge Him and say, He is Lord. It cannot be denied. But folks, that's not the only sphere. Those two spheres, not those alone, but even under the earth. And all that have gone into an eternity without Christ, they are going to have to acknowledge Christ as being Lord. Now that is a staggering thought. A staggering thought. But these spheres of adoration, they will all adore Him. And I said before, and I'll say it again, even our arch enemy, even Satan himself, this proud one, this one who said, I will lift myself against the Most High. I will be like Him. Even he is going down on his knees to acknowledge Christ as Lord. And I can tell you, he's not doing that yet. You look about our society and our world, and he's not submitted yet. But the day will come, the appointed time, where all will acknowledge Him. Now, this brings us to our final point today. We've seen the Father's pleasure in exalting the Son. We've seen the Father's prerogative or His right to exalt the Son, to give Him supremacy. But finally, I want us to see this morning, we see the Father's purpose to have there be universal acknowledgement of the Son. The Father's purpose to have there be universal acknowledgement or acclamation of the Son. We see this in verse 11. That every tongue, not just every knee being bent, but that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here is that acknowledgement. I spoke of the triumphal entry, and when a Roman conqueror came in, all were there to acknowledge what he had done out in the field of battle. You didn't have people up in the bleachers saying, oh, I don't believe it, I don't believe it. There was the evidence. It was carted behind this conquering Lord. There are the people that have been conquered. You could not deny it. And in the self-same way, Christ will reign triumphant. And everyone will acknowledge it. But consider this, there's going to be a confession from all mankind and all spiritual beings. I call this an irresistible confession. They won't be able to help themselves but to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You say, well, that sounds like salvation. It's a confession that is after the fact, after they had opportunity. Those that have gone out into eternity. What a terrible thing. Aren't you happy that you have found it? God has worked in your heart that you have already done this. You have already acknowledged. You've already confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, when that day comes, you're only going to confess what you've been confessing with your life all along. Christ is Lord. He is my Lord. What a tragedy that many of these untold numbers are going to confess Christ is Lord, but they have no hope. Wow! Better to confess Him now. All mankind, all spiritual beings, all angelic beings, all demonic beings will confess Him. As I said, we confess Him today. Do we confess Him enough? Think of that about your Christian walk. Do you and I confess the Lord Jesus Christ enough? Do we go quiet when we're around a neighbor? We ought to be sharing the Lord with them. A co-worker, a family member, have a reunion, and hey, all of a sudden we don't talk about spiritual things. That ought not to be the case. In fact, it ought to be in our heart and mind, hey, there's coming a day where everyone's going to confess, but I want my loved one to confess Him now, before it's too late. We ought to have a burning desire in our hearts that the young people that are here in our ministry are confessing Christ as soon as they can. Amen. You Sunday school teachers, my hat is off to you as you work with your students. You ladies, as you work with these children, you have a very important role here in the ministry to see these little ones come to Christ. It's a fact acknowledged widely that most people come to Christ. Those that accept Christ, accept Him when they're young. But as they get older, the heart grows harder and less inclined to recognize these truths. So critical for us to reach these little guys when they're in elementary age and teenagers. Many young people are converted when they go to college. But in this day, all will confess Christ as Lord. They will bend the knee. They will open the mouth. They will profess with their mouth, He is Lord. It cannot be denied. And this is something that's going to be based on undeniable fact. They're not going to be able to look at the evidence all around them and deny any longer that Christ is indeed Lord. And He has been highly exalted by the Father. Just as we delight in exalting our own children, boasting of our own children, God the Father delights in boasting of His Son, the obedient one, the one that was humbled, the one that endured such unimaginable pain for His fallen creation. And when it was all said and done and Christ was raised from the grave, God the Father didn't stand back in calculated coldness. Well, what do I do now with the Son? It delighted Him to exalt the Son highly. Think of the Savior being exalted. But we go back to the earlier passage where it spoke of who Jesus being in the form of God in verse 6 did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This is speaking of Christ was not reaching out for His rights as God the Son in heaven and saying, I'm not letting go of these rights. I'm not going to the earth. But Christ gave all that up. Now, He did not give up His Godhood, but He gave up His prerogatives for a time of humility to go to earth that He might secure salvation for fallen man. And now we come to our passage today, and God takes the step of exalting His Son above all things, above everyone. There's not a king that's been born. There's no liege that ruled any land that's going to be able to say, hey, I'm right up there with Him. No, Christ is going to be over all things. Not over just the earth, the universe, all of creation. Wow. Well, folks, as we close today, what is the Father's purpose in exalting the Son, in having everyone universally acknowledge Him as Lord? Well, we see it at the end of verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything that the Father did redounded to His glory. Everything that the Father did here with the Son in sending the Son to suffer, in sending the Son and cloaking His deity. While Christ was here on earth, it wasn't that He gave up His deity and He was just a mere man. Don't believe that for a moment. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. Ask me to explain that? I can't. It's a mystery. It's a mystery, but it's a fact. And as Christ was sent, and as Christ was humbled, and as Christ suffered here on this earth, and as He was rejected by many, God the Father was watching all that His Son did. At times it was as if the Father couldn't resist saying something. And when Jesus was baptized, do you remember what the Father said? "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit lighting upon Him. And at the Transfiguration, "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him." Peter, okay? Now that's bad when you have to be rebuked by God. Peter, in his spunk. But here, folks, as we close, God's purpose in all of this was to bring glory to Himself. How did God bring glory to Himself in exalting the Son? Because untold numbers of people that would have gone into a Christless eternity were snatched from the mouth of hell. God saved them through His Son. What a wonderful truth. And that gave God glory. To lift up His Son, to exalt Him to the highest place. A few years back, we were having a repair done at our house in Seattle in Federal Way. And we had a Korean man come in to do the repair, to carry out the repair. And not uncommon, and there were 10,000 Koreans in our town, our city alone. But this man got to talking with us. His name was Kim. And he had a fascinating story to tell us. As he repaired our TV system, some cable there, he began to share with us his story, his life story. Very nice man. And he had this to share with us. He said, "One day I'm going to be very wealthy." I thought, that's interesting. A guy fixing the internet connection. He's going to be very wealthy one day. And he's got his tool belt around him. But this was the story that he had to share. He said, in his land, it's customary that the eldest child be, in a sense, estranged from the family and be forced to make his own way in life. The eldest son. And his father was a multimillionaire. This man had, his father had owned property on the demilitarized zone, separating North Korea and South Korea. And they sold it to the government. So he had lots of money. And he took care of all his other children. Gave them what they wanted. And Kim shared with us that their lives were messed up with different things and addictions and but this father gave everything to the other children, and he took care of them well. They didn't have to work. They didn't want to. But he didn't give anything to Kim as the oldest. And as in a sense, Kim was estranged from his father. But Kim knew this. One day, in the Korean culture, he said, "I'm expected to make my own way, to be a self-made man. When my father dies, everything will be left to me." And I thought, well, now that is really unique. And so he worked. He was a repairman. But there was a sense of, he had a sense of a kind of a spring in his step, because he's like, "One day I'm not going to have to do this anymore. I'm going to be wealthy. And I'm not doing too bad right now, but one day my father's going to give everything he has to me. It's going to come into my possession. And I'll be expected to watch over my brothers and sisters." And I stood back from that and I thought, wow, that's pretty incredible. Well, folks, as we close today, God the Father, after His Son suffered as He did, delighted, took pleasure in exalting His Son and putting all things in His hand. Don't we see the wisdom and what the Father has done? Well, where do we come down with all this? In the first half of this hymn, it speaks to the Son's action and accepting humility. But in the latter half of this hymn, this Christological hymn, it speaks of the Father granting the authority to the Son. And what the Son would not grasp after and try to cling to, the Father gave to Him in the end. Because He was obedient. Now folks, knowing that one day all will bow the knee, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, where does that place us? If we know the Lord, the clock is ticking. You say, preacher, you've been preaching yea long, the clock is ticking. No, the clock of time is ticking. We have a measure of time that we can give the gospel to people. God help us to be faithful in sharing these wonderful truths with the lost. As a church, as a congregation, as believers, that we're sharing the truth of who Christ is so that we can see people say, I'm going to bow the knee now and acknowledge Him as Savior, as Lord, when it will count. Not wait till a day when I will confess Him as Lord, but it's too late. It's too late for me. I'm confessing what cannot be denied. That doesn't mean I'm going to spend eternity with Christ. It's too late, too late. God help us to have a burden, a renewed burden. I find in my heart, I'll have a burden for the lost and my heart will grow cold. It'll have to be warmed again, maybe through a revival, maybe through some preaching that I've read, maybe just time in my Bible as I'm reading and God is speaking to me. And I have to have my heart, my soul warmed again for the souls of men.